We're going to continue our worship by turning our attention to the Word of God. And we're going to be reading this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 14, which you'll find in page 137 of the Church Bibles. There's a Church Bible underneath the seat in front of you or the seat that you're sitting on. And if you can't find one for yourself, I'm sure if you ask the people beside you, they'll be able to point you in the right direction. We're going to read together the first 14 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 14, following on a series of services which we are having at the moment based around this bit of John's Gospel from chapter 13 to 16, which is known as the Farewell Discourse. It contains the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died, when they gathered in the upper room. We know from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he shared bread and wine with his disciples on that occasion. But instead of recording that, John gives us a much fuller account of the things that they said to one another, which were clearly of importance for Jesus' disciples to understand, and therefore for us to understand, in the church of which they were going to be the founder members in their lives after his death. So we began 2 or 3 weeks ago looking at the first part of John chapter 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet and used that as an example to them of the kind of loving service that he was going to perform for them by dying on the cross to wash away their sins, and they should also perform for one another. And then we looked at the second part of chapter 13 last week, where Jesus issued his new commandment of love. And we're going to pick that up with words of consolation that come at the start of chapter 14. Jesus says, "Do not be worried and upset. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I am going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. You know the way that leads to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way to get there?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except by me." "And now that you have known me," he said to them, "you will know my Father also. And from now on you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. That's all we need." Jesus answered, "For a long time I have been with you all, yet you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe, Philip, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I have spoken to you," Jesus said to his disciples, "do not come from me. The Father who remains in me does his own work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if not, then believe because of the things I do. I am telling you the truth. Whoever believes in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. And if you ask me for anything in my name, then I will do it." I hope that God will help us as we think about this passage together to understand what Jesus was saying to us as he spoke to his disciples. One of the effects for me of learning to drive about 25, 27 years ago One of the effects was to learn how the city of Glasgow fitted together. Before I learnt to drive, I knew the area around my parents' home in the south side. I knew the area around Glasgow University where I studied. I knew where the city centre was. But before I could drive, I travelled between these places, either on the train or on the underground. And as far as I was concerned, they could all have existed on different planets, and I could have travelled between them by space rocket, for all I knew about the bits in between. It was only when I began driving from A to B, having to get out the road map and working out which way to turn at each of the junctions that I came across, that I discovered that there was, in fact, a connection between the south side of Glasgow and the city centre. It's called Kilmarnock Road, for any of you that haven't found it yet. And also between the city centre and the West End, you can travel along Great Western Road. And as I began to drive between the places, I began to understand how the bits that I already knew fitted together. And I think maybe the same would come true for us in John's Gospel if we start to read the whole Gospel for ourselves, and in particular passages like the one that we have in front of us. It's full of bits that we recognize, that we're familiar with. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I will do whatever you ask in my name. There's probably very few of us here who are hearing these verses for the first time. We can probably think of songs to which the words of most of these verses are set, or occasions when we have seen the words maybe written on a wall somewhere, or heard them used as a text for a sermon. But what we need to understand, that although these are memorable verses, Jesus didn't actually speak in bumper stickers. It wasn't his job to write pithy epithets that could be put in newspaper columns or at the bottom of a Christian calendar, but that he actually spoke in connected sentences and paragraphs that still make sense to us when we put them all together. For example, the words in verses 1 and 2, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. They're very often used at funeral services, and you've possibly heard them there before. You've probably heard me using them at funeral services, and there's no reason why they shouldn't be used in that occasion, because they speak a significant truth in a time of loss. But really, before we use them that way, we need to understand that their original setting was not about the death of a loved one. No one had died when Jesus spoke in John chapter 14. That wasn't what the disciples' hearts were troubled about. And we need to know what they were worried about if we are going to understand what Jesus meant to offer them in terms of consolation. And the situation they found themselves in is this. Jesus has just shared with them three very difficult and challenging and upsetting things. The first of them, in chapter 13, verse 33, is that he is going to leave them. Or at least he is going to leave that place, and they can't come with him. And then he said to them in verse 35 that although he is going to leave them, their discipleship is going to continue. He commands it of them in a new and very challenging way. Not that they should be with him, but that they should be loving like him. And then, as if that wasn't enough to upset them, he finishes off in verse 38 by telling them that they're not actually up to the task that he has set them. Not even Peter, whom they probably looked upon as their leader, the most enthusiastic and committed member of their group. Even you, says Jesus, though you declare yourself willing to die for me, will deny me three times before the cock crows. So faced with the impending departure of a much-loved leader, a fresh and daunting challenge to face, and their leader's complete lack of confidence in them and in their ability to face it, it's no wonder that they had troubled hearts. And that is the feeling, the crisis, that Jesus is addressing them when he tells them not to be worried or upset. So you see how chapter 14 is not just a collection of pithy proverbs, but a pastoral response of Jesus to a crisis situation that we really can apply to ourselves by seeing what Jesus says to address it. Why should they not be, why should we not be worried and upset if Jesus is going to leave them? These are men who have left everything to follow him, on the understanding that he will continue to provide for them, and in the hope that very soon he is going to usher in the kingdom of God to which they have been looking forward. Their whole future is tied up in what Jesus is going to lead them into. And so if he disappears, then it seems to them that they have no future at all. And it's in response to that that Jesus is saying, it's actually to provide for your future that I am going on ahead of you to prepare a room in my Father's house for you. Now I wonder what picture that paints in your mind. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you, so that I can come back and take you to be with me where I am. What are you picturing when I recite those words to you? I wonder if you picture Jesus with a bricklayer's hod and a trowel, throwing up an extension to his Father's house in heaven, a little bit like a granny flat, I suppose, so that we can live on a side wing close to where he is. Is that your picture of Jesus here? Or do you see him perhaps bustling around with a feather duster, making the bed and arranging some flowers in a vase so that when we get there everything will be organized and prepared? Is that, do you think, what Jesus is communicating when he says that he has gone to prepare a room for us in his Father's house? Problem with all of that, of course, is that Jesus' Father has, we know, millions upon millions of angel servants ready to act at his command to do any of those kinds of things that would be necessary in order to prepare a place for guests to come and stay. So it makes no sense to say that Jesus, his son, needs to be recalled to heaven to carry out those kinds of domestic responsibilities. So what should we think of when Jesus says he's going to prepare a room for us? I wonder what your fears are if you have ever booked a room in a hotel as you turn up at the reception desk at the start of your stay. What are you worried about? Are you worried about the pattern on the bedding? Will it be to your taste? Or will the towels be soft enough? Or will the minibar be well stocked? Maybe those are the kinds of things that bother you, and maybe it says something about my basic insecurities. But my fear, on the rare occasions when I do check into a hotel, is that when I get to the reception desk, the person behind the counter is going to say, "I'm terribly sorry, sir, but we don't seem to have any record of your booking. And I'm afraid the hotel is full." Cheerio. And of course, we know that's the problem that Jesus had when he came to earth, wasn't it? That there was no room for him to stay at the inn. And I think what he's saying to us here is that I am going on ahead of you to make sure that you are not faced with that problem when we go to him. And that problem would be caused not because of any lack of capacity in heaven or because the beds had not been made or the fridge was not well stocked. What Jesus is really concerned about here is the kind of welcome that we can expect to receive from the Father against whom our sins have been an act of blatant and open rebellion. Why on earth should he let us in to his house? What have we done to deserve a welcome? And the answer is not only that we have completely failed to earn our place, but that there is a whole list of good reasons why we shouldn't be allowed as far as the front door. And so the preparations that Jesus has to make in order to make sure that there is room for us in heaven are not so much about what he does when he gets to heaven as about what he has to do on the way there. Because, of course, Jesus goes to heaven via the cross. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. And so here in the death of Christ, we live. We live here. We are at home in heaven because of what Jesus did on his way there. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that when anyone is joined to Christ, they are a new being. And the old has gone and the new has come. And all this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from his enemies into his friends. Verse 21, Christ was himself without sin, but for our sake God made him share our sin, in order that in him we might share in the righteousness of God. In other words, it's because he went back to heaven via the cross that Jesus was able on his arrival to persuade his Father to let us come home. So you understand why it is a brilliant reading to have at a Christian funeral service. And if any of you are responsible for organizing my funeral service at some point in the future, I give you my full permission to include this reading, if you're going to come along. It's a brilliant reading for that occasion because it's so closely tied to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. It does speak about the value of faith in the face of distress. It does answer the question, what does the future hold for us? Which is what the disciples were worried about. And Jesus says in reply to that fear, you don't need to worry about the future. It's actually only the bit in between that you have a problem with now. But before we move on to that, let me just say a little bit more about the picture of homecoming that Jesus uses here. Paul, as I said, expressed the same thing using the language of reconciliation. God was transforming us from his enemies into our friends. But Jesus uses the language of homecoming, into my Father's house, where you will receive a welcome. And I think that does beg a question of us about our lives today. If Jesus sees his Father's house as a place into which he can welcome his friends, how is that reflected in the way that we see our homes? I think sometimes we fall into the trap of seeing our homes as temples of comfort and beauty. And we make great sacrifices to keep them that way or to improve them. Or else we see our homes as bolt holes and places of escape where we can run away and hide from the world and where alone we can really be ourselves and not have to keep up the image that we want others to identify us by. But if Jesus saw his Father's house as a place of welcoming hospitality, then where does that leave our temples of privacy? And I wonder if it might be right for at least some of us who are here this morning to think about Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved us, and then his loving and sacrificial preparation of his home as a place for us to come and stay. And then to think about whether there might be some people here in church this morning whom we do not yet know as well as we could, where perhaps a shared meal or even just a cup of coffee might do something to put that right. It's true that our homes might not be as big as Jesus' home in heaven. But actually, you could still fit the whole congregation into your house, as long as you did it just one person at a time. And I can't really think of any good reason why you couldn't embark on that exercise now. Maybe it's actually our Christian duty, our obedience to Christ's command, to start issuing those invitations and to start accepting him. My Father's house is a home that I am preparing for you, and I am going to take you to be with me so that we can be together. In that way, says Jesus, their future is taken care of. That is why he is going ahead of them to leave them, not to abandon them as they fear, but in such a way that those who believe the truth about him will receive the gift of life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Where does that leave the more immediate problem that perhaps they are facing of a command to carry on doing something that he has no confidence that they are suitably equipped for? Jesus' response to that is also, do not worry, but rather believe in God and also believe in me. Now, God, the disciples know from the scriptures, from their synagogue education, from their regular pattern of worship, God is the creator of the universe and also Israel's redeemer. And Jesus, they know from 3 years in Galilee, in other parts of the country, traveling, eating, sleeping, meeting, walking, talking, Jesus, they know, is a truly loving companion and a wonderfully inspirational friend to have. And so together, God and Jesus would make a great team. Believe in God and believe in me. Together they provide all the help that anyone could ever want. But what Jesus is now saying, and probably it's beginning to dawn on the disciples now for the first time, or at least when they remembered these words after Jesus' death and resurrection, they would begin to understand Jesus saying that there is now, or there never has been, any distance between us. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And that is why he says, in answer to Philip's question in verse 9, whoever has seen me has already seen the Father. And that's what he means in verse 10 when he says, all the words that I have spoken to you do not come from me, that is, from me as you previously understood me as a Galilean teacher, but rather it was my Father who was doing his work through me every time I opened my mouth and spoke. The Father who remains in me, which simply means who lives in me, who is a permanent residence, does his own work through me. And very quickly you can see where this is going. That even though the courage of the most committed, like Peter, will fail under pressure, nevertheless they can still all be Jesus' disciples in exactly the same way that Jesus was, by letting the Father work through them. And though this idea that we have as Christians of the unity of the Father and the Son, of that one person who is both fully human and also fully divine, is not some obscure theological point that only the experts need to understand. And that idea of the full divinity of Jesus is not some optional extra that as Christians we can jettison whenever we come into conversation with those of other faith with whom we'd like to find something in common. It is actually the key to every Christian thing that we do. You can, says Jesus, because I am. If someone of another faith says to you, a Muslim or a Jew or someone like that, do we not all at least, can we not agree that we all believe in the same God? Well, we might begin to talk it through and work out whether the God that we know is the same person. It's as if I said to you, do you know Mr. Jones who lives in Lawrence Street? You might say, yes, I know Mr. Jones. But as our conversation went on, it might turn out that the Mr. Jones I know is an elderly retired man with one leg. And the Mr. Jones you know is a world-class triple jumper who's 22 years old. And we would come to the conclusion that we were talking about different people. And if we as Christians are talking about our God, who is in Jesus Christ and Jesus is in God, then we need to say to our friends who follow other faiths, do you believe that Jesus is God? And they would say, no. They might say we respect him as a prophet, or they might say we hate him as an imposter, but they certainly wouldn't say we believe that he is God. And we would have to say, I'm sorry, but it doesn't sound to you, to me, as though we believe in the same God at all. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and that's the key to every Christian thing that we do. You can, says Jesus to his disciples, simply because I am. And we need to be clear what it is that we are talking about here when we think about the things that Jesus is saying that his disciples will be able to do. What is it that Christian love achieves? Well, Jesus has given us an example thinking about himself in verse 11 when he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if not, believe because of the things that I do. And of course, Jesus was famous for doing lots of miracles, for walking in water, for feeding the 5,000, for bringing a dead man called Lazarus back to life, for making a man who had been born blind able to see. Not, of course, that miracle working proves that the miracle worker is the Son of God. That would not be biblical, because Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea miraculously, but he was not the Son of God. And Elijah called down fire from heaven. And Peter, whose inability even to stand up for Jesus here is highlighted, will later go on to heal the lame man outside the temple gate in Acts chapter, is it 3 or 4, to bring Dorcas back to life. And Paul also worked miracles, a dead man raised and other people healed. And none of these things made Moses or Elijah or Peter, Paul, the Son of God. But what Jesus is saying here is that miracles are God's seal of approval. They confirm that what the miracle worker has said is true. So where Moses and Elijah both point forward to the one who was to come, the miracles they performed is God's way of saying to the people at the time and to us, they are speaking the truth. And when Peter and Paul say Jesus is Lord, the miracles that they performed confirm that what they said is true. And when Jesus says that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and then says believe because of the things that I do, he is simply saying that the miracles confirm the truth of the message that God has given me. So what does that mean that we can expect to do? Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, I am telling you the truth. Whoever believes in me will do what I do. Yes, he will do even greater things. Now, does that mean that we too should be performing miracles? Does that mean that there is some huge unlocked potential in every single one of us to heal the sick and to help the blind to see and to cure people of cancer and all sorts of other things? And that Jesus isn't up there in heaven with his teeth gritted in utter frustration saying, come on, won't you get on with it? This world could be so much of a better place. Well, I don't think that is the case at all, because it's not what the words say. If it is what the words say, then they don't mean any sense, because what Jesus says is this: they will do even greater things. And my problem with performing miracles along these lines is not any lack of supernatural power, but simply a lack of imagination. I cannot think of any miracle that is greater than the ones which Jesus has already performed. What could be greater than bringing a dead man back to life 3 days after he was buried? Except perhaps bringing yourself back to life 3 days after you were buried, but Jesus did that too. So there are no greater miracles for us to perform. So how then can we make sense of what Jesus is saying here? Well, I think what we need to do is go back to what the purpose of the miracles is. In Jesus or Peter or Paul or Moses and Elijah, the purpose of the miracles is to verify the truth that Jesus is Lord, and to confirm with authority that the Father and the Son are one. And you know, that is exactly what the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years, and doing it with astonishing effect. And yes, has been doing much more effectively than Jesus ever did during his life on earth. You could have fit all of Jesus' followers on the day that he died into the church bathroom here, and we would outnumber them many times over, and we are just one congregation in one city in one place of a faith that now numbers adherents not in millions but in billions all over the world. We have succeeded incredibly well and done far greater things than Jesus ever did in terms of bearing witness to the truth of who he is, so that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Why are we better at doing this than Jesus was? Well, Jesus himself tells us in verse 12, they will do even greater things because I am going to the Father. We have our salvation because of the way in which he has gone to the Father ahead of us to make peace with us and prepare a room for us in heaven. We have our faith because of the way he has gone to the Father through death and resurrection, proving with great power that he really is the Son of God. And we can share our faith because whenever we speak about Jesus, the echoes of heaven reverberate inside the heads of those who hear our message with a power that owes little or nothing to the human origin of our words. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that our words of faith sound like weakness to some people. You poor, helpless, pathetic believers having to rely on some God to take you to heaven when you die. And they sound like foolishness to other people. Haven't you read this book or listened to that speaker or understood what Richard Dawkins has to say? Weakness to some and foolishness to others, but to those whom God is calling, they are the wisdom and the power of God. So whenever we speak in faith and love, the voice of God is heard. not because we speak with tremendous power and authority, but because Jesus has gone to the Father. You can, says Jesus, because I am. And in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. And we take that verse and pluck it out of context and put it like one of the red dots in my original map, and we might ask the question, doesn't that mean that I can have whatever I want? And we rub our hands in glee because we've got Jesus over a barrel of prayer. He's committed himself to giving us whatever we want. Cannot I have that? And Jesus says, yes, you can. Because what you really want is for the Father to be glorified. That's what all your other pretentious longings are really for. You're longing to be loved. You're longing to be successful. You're longing to be surrounded by beautiful possessions. You're longing to have a beautiful home to stay in. All of these are really pretentious imitations of the deepest longing which lies at the heart of every human being, which is to be in the presence of God so that we can glorify him. And the one difference between that longing and all the others is that when we get this one, it won't be disappointing. You can because I am, says Jesus. You can be my disciple by doing what I have done, not because you are up to the task, but because I have gone to the Father. And therefore your love will resonate with heaven's authority, and people will enter the kingdom of God, and there is no greater thing that any human being can ever do. Half a dozen of us or more on Friday evening were at a fundraising event for some Ugandan charities that was held in memory of a lady called Annie Margaret MacDonald, whom some of you will have met and know. She died of cancer earlier this year. And many great things were said in tribute about her during the evening, but one of the best, I think, was this, that someone said, she loved to love people into the kingdom of God. She'd worked with children and raised money to feed and clothe them and care for them. She'd visited people and devoted herself to all kinds of good charitable work. She loved other people as Jesus loved her. But her motivation was that she loved to love people into the kingdom of God. And you know, there isn't any higher ambition than that, that any of us can aim for. And there also isn't any lower ambition that any of us need to settle for. Because Jesus has said, I am going to the Father. And if you ask me for anything in my name, then that is what I will do.